Summer Bible study. So I got some books because I didn't bring my encyclopedias this year, but I got a bunch of commentaries. I've got lots of tabs in my Bible today. So we're going to be zooming around as we do our summer Bible study. So make sure you got your Bibles out. And although my dad wouldn't like it, you can use your phone and look at your Bible on your phone if you want to, too. So I don't do it around my dad because it makes him upset. So, but you can do it around me. I do honor my father, especially on Father's Day. So we're going to get right to some questions. Now, I just checked my email. You guys haven't sent any in yet, so I'm a little disappointed. So I wrote three for you. I wrote three questions to start us off. And because I wrote them, I hope I can answer them. So I'm not nervous this time. When you guys send questions, that's when I get nervous because I want to answer them right. But I wrote these myself, so hopefully the answers will be good ones. All right? So we're going to dive into Judges, but first we're going to answer three questions. First question, why study the book of Judges? It's a good question. Judges gets a bad rap. You know, people look at Judges and they go, there's so much violence and craziness. Why do we even want to study it? Some people say, I can't find hope in the book of Judges. Where is the hope? It just seems like this dismal cycle of the Israelites falling farther and farther away from God. Others say, we talk about these heroes in Judges, but these guys and some of these ladies, they don't seem really heroic. I mean, they're not somebody I want my kid to grow up to be like. What's going on? Those are all good questions. One of the commentaries I read wrote, Judges is all about despicable people doing deplorable things. Sounds exciting. In the Revised Common Lectionary, which is a three-year lectionary of the Bible that a lot of evangelical churches use to make sure they're reading all of Scripture throughout those 3 years from their pulpit, they only have one reading out of Judges. It kind of gets pushed to the side. Kind of think of it as when I was living in Honduras, one of the ways that I would learn Spanish and I would watch these Spanish soap operas, these novellas. And some of you are laughing because you've seen them before. I mean, you don't even have to know English to enjoy these things. I mean, the makeup's dramatic, the costumes are dramatic, the characters, the plot line, the story, they're ridiculous, these things that happen in these novellas, in these Spanish soap operas. And that's a little bit what's going on here in Judges. There's some ridiculous stories. In fact, I saw one of our congregants this Friday. She said, well, I've been starting to read Judges to make sure that I'm ready for our summer Bible study on Judges. And she said, I just keep laughing out loud at the ridiculousness of some of these people. And I said, that's the book of Judges. So then you go, well, then why are we studying this book, Rich? Well, there are some great things in the book of Judges. This is about God's people moving into a new land and the culture around them, the gods that the culture around them serves, are pulling them away from God. There's a lot of things that are going on. I grabbed one of my commentaries. This guy's an English theologian, so he has a little jab here maybe at the United States, but it's a good section. This is why we're studying Judges. He writes, given the situation just described, it may seem like special pleading to propose that the book of Judges may be the most timely and relevant of all books in the Old Testament. Consider the following list of items. Tension and strife between rival groups, disputes over land and territory, uncertainty over the roles of men and women, power-hungry political leaders, child abuse, spouse abuse, senseless and excessive violence, male political leaders who chase women, excessive individualism, moral confusion, social chaos. What time and place is being described by this list? It sounds as if the list could be characterizing the state of the world, especially the situation in the United States of America in the early first 20th century. Told you, he's English. But in fact, the list is an accurate description of the contents of the book of Judges. Does that get you excited? I'm excited. I'm excited to dive into Judges with you and to see all the truths that we can glean from it and apply to our own lives. So if that's the first question, why are we studying the book of Judges? There's a second question, and that is, what is the historical context of the book of Judges? Where does this fit into Israelite history? Where does this fit in to our history? So the book of Judges takes place after the death of Joshua and before the kings of Israel. So from Joshua to Saul. In the very beginning of the book of Judges, it says, and Joshua died. So we know the Israelites, they left Egypt. Moses led them through the desert. Moses died. The Israelites started the conquest of the promised land. Joshua dies. And now the time of Judges is when the people take the promised land that God has given to them. Just to show you a quick map. We got a map, and this is Israel. And this shows you the divisions of where the different tribes of Israel would settle. Joshua is a great book to read before we get into Judges. So if you want to go home this week and read Joshua and then start Judges, in Joshua, God, through Joshua, delineates all these boundaries in a very detailed fashion. You know, he says the tribe of Judah will settle from this lake to this shore, from this rock to this tree. They outline it specifically where each tribe would go. And Judges is the story of the tribes of Israel taking their spot in the promised land. Now, we'll find that it doesn't go very well. But one of the other things I just want to throw out there for all you history buffs and people, time period, what are we looking at? This is like 1400 BC to about 1000 BC. Now, like a lot of dates in some of our Old Testament stuff, we have good conservative scholars that argue. Some say this is 1250 to 1000. Others say 1400 BC to 1000 BC. It's somewhere in that range. And there's lots of extra biblical material to show us those dates. And even a lot of archaeological finds that show either papyrus or tablets that have inscriptions about the Israelites coming back to the land. So we know this is somewhere between 1400 BC and 1000 BC, from the time of Joshua till the kings start and we have Saul. That is our time frame. Third question I wrote for you, and I think it's an important one, especially today as we study Judges chapter 2. Who are the Canaanites? I've got this awesome answer. The people that live in Canaan. I'm good, right? I told you I wrote easy questions for myself. The Canaanites are the people that live in Canaan, the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan is the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is the promised land, the land of Canaan, but it's not void of inhabitants. The people that live there are the Canaanites. Now, you'll hear lots of other lists of people in Judges, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, lots of ites. We're going to put them all together and say Canaanites. They're all Canaanites. They're all living in the land that Israel is moving into. Now, it's not just important to know who they are. I want to tell you something about them. The Canaanites are not great people, right? They are not serving God. In fact, the Canaanites have lots and lots of gods. They've got altars and idols and temples to just about any god you can imagine. They've made up a god for everything. One of their primary gods is Baal. Baal is a god of fertility, not just human fertility, but fertility of your crops. So if they're growing wheat, they're sacrificing to Baal to get a good wheat crop. Or if they're growing mangoes, they're sacrificing to Baal for a mango crop. Because Baal is the god of fertility, one of the ways they worship Baal is the temples that are set up for Baal worship have temple prostitutes. And the men come and have sex with the temple prostitutes, thus helping Baal get the idea that he should be fertile too and produce a good crop. The Canaanites are bad news. And you need to know that because God tells the people coming into the land of Canaan, he says, get rid of the Canaanites. As you take the promised land, push them out, destroy them, because they will be a horrible influence on you. So remember, Canaanites, bad news. God says, get them out. Okay, we covered why we're studying Judges, because it's going to be really exciting. And we got what time in history we're looking at, and now we've got who the Canaanites are. So with that in mind, we're going to turn to our first passage in Judges that we're going to study in our summer Bible study series. We're going to be reading from chapter 2 of Judges, starting in verse 6. If you have one of the Bibles that's on your seat, it's page 234. If you've got your own Bible, again, I don't know what page it's on. And if you got a smartphone, just type in Judges 2 and it'll pop up for you. So you're in Judges chapter 2. We're going to read from verse 6. Will you please stand with me to honor the reading of God's word? After Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to his own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Hereth in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up, who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtaroths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord handed them over to raiders who plundered them. He sold them to their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience in the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their fathers, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Have you ever been amazed with how quickly something can go bad? How quickly something can turn from being so great to being so miserable in such a short amount of time? For me, this can just be my dinner table at home. I've got an 8-year-old, a 5-year-old, and a 3-year-old. Wonderful kids. But you know, it's little kids, things can happen. So I come home from work, we're sitting at the dinner table, we're sharing stories from our day. What was the highlight of your day? What was the low point of your day? What should we pray for about our day? And it can be wonderful. But then you have 3-year-olds, and 3-year-olds have a knack for falling off chairs for no reason, right? So you're sitting there enjoying dinner, and your 3-year-old slips off his chair, whacks his head on the table, starts screaming. That scares your 5-year-old half to death, so he flings his arm, knocks his milk glass against the wall. It breaks and shatters. There's milk and glass everywhere, and your 8-year-old goes, I can't handle this, and just walks out of the room. You've gone from this wonderful family moment. Minutes later, you're shaking your head going, how did this happen? Where did this chaos come from? Happens in serious ways too. When Susie and I were selling our house in Pennsylvania and moving back to Virginia, we listed our home, and in 3 days we had a cash offer, full asking price, ready to go. We were so happy. They said, we just need a home inspection. We thought, we got a great house. It's in good shape, no problem. Their inspector comes, looks at everything, says, sorry, the septic system is bad. I'm going, what? No, it's not. We call a specialist. We get a septic specialist in there. They're crawling in and out of everything. They're checking everything. They give us a certified letter. Everything's perfect. There's not a thing wrong with the system. We hand it to the potential buyers. They say, we're scared. We're walking away. We go from feeling like, wow, 3 days, this is great, to, oh my gosh, what just happened? It's amazing how life can go from being so good to so crazy so fast. And I always ask myself the question, how did this happen? How did it go from so good to so bad, just like that? What was the cause? Well, as we read in Judges, I keep asking myself the same question. Because Joshua and his generation were an amazing generation. One of the best generations we can find in Scripture. A generation that was fully devoted to God. They followed him with all their hearts. They were completely obedient to everything. As Joshua describes in chapter 22, part of this generation, he's talking about a few of the tribes here, and later he'll say that this is an example of all the tribes. But he says, you have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. You have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord God gave you. You have done everything Moses commanded. You have done everything I asked you. You have not deserted one of your brothers, and you have carried out God's mission on your life perfectly. What a generation. What a great, amazing, obedient, holy generation. But remember those verses we just read in Judges 2? A generation that prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. A generation that forgot the things that God had done. A generation that followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal. What happened to this generation? I mean, it's like they went from this wonderful family dinner to complete chaos in a matter of seconds. And I keep asking myself as I study this chapter in Judges, what happened? What went wrong? What caused this sudden turn? How did it go from a generation that was so faithful to a generation that seems so faithless? What was the cause? Well, it seems that one of the reasons why the Israelites went south so fast is that they started serving the Canaanite gods. Remember, we just learned who the Canaanites were, the people in Canaan, and we learned about them. They got a lot of gods. They're not great, but they got gods for everything. Well, the Israelites started serving the Canaanite gods. They were warned not to do this. If you want to turn back with me, Joshua chapter 23. So you can just go back a couple pages in your Bible. This is not a lot of time between this warning and what they did. In chapter 23, verse 6, Joshua writes this, or says this, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, without turning aside to the right or to the left. Do not associate with these nations and remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them. But you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. And then in verse 12, he continues, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. This description in Judges 2, Look how they do exactly what they were warned not to do. Verse 12 of chapter 2, they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger because they forsook him and served Baal. Verse 17, they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. Unlike their fathers, they quickly turned away from the way in which their fathers had walked, the way of obedience in the Lord's commands. Chapter 3, verse 5, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. They took their daughters in marriage and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. They did exactly what they were warned not to do. And they were warned that it would lead to destruction. And this generation in Judges that fell so fast, they served the gods of the Canaanites. Now, I don't know of any Canaanites living here in Williamsburg, but I know that our culture around us has gods that are very different than the God we serve. The God of money, the God of power, the God of sex, the God of selfishness. These gods exist all around us. We're warned of this. Do you guys remember Romans chapter 12? Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. 1 Peter chapter 2, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in this world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There's no idols for Baal that I know of set up here in Williamsburg, but there are plenty of gods in our culture that vie for our attention, that seek to get our faith. They want us to run after them. I have a quick litmus test for me. One of the things I think about sometimes is money. And I know one of the ways that my brain is getting caught into it is those giant billboards when you drive down the highway and they say, Powerball, now $380 million. And my brain starts churning. And I go, 380, okay, I'll give 180 to taxes. That leaves 200. I'll be generous. I'll give away 100 million. What am I gonna do with $100 million? And I asked Susie when we're driving, I'm always like, hey, what would you do with $380 million? And she's always like, you're crazy. We got Jesus. My brain starts going that way. And I know that that's a Canaanite God that's clawing for me. But I need to be devoted to God, who is our provider, who will meet all of our needs. Yes, the generation of Israel fell fast because they served Canaanite gods. But there's another reason why they fell fast. We can see that in Judges chapter 2, verse 10. It says, after the whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Who knew neither the Lord or what he had done. They didn't know the Lord. How do you have this amazingly faithful, wonderful generation and their kids don't know the Lord? I mean, they must have talked about it or they must have seen it. Can they really not know the Lord? Well, we'll keep reading Judges and sometimes we'll think, yeah, they must not know the Lord. I mean, they don't get it at all. In Judges chapter 17, you'll read about a guy named Micah. Micah steals like 1,000 shekels of silver from his own mom, right? I mean, who steals money from their own mom? And then he goes to his mom, hey, mom, you know that money someone stole from you? I stole it. And the mom's like, oh, good, let's melt it down and make an idol. What is this story? So they melt down all this money that the son stole from his mother but gave back, and she gets excited. They turn it into an idol. They put it in their house, and they start worshiping the idol of the silver that he stole from his mother. Along comes a Levite. The Levite passes through town. Micah says, hey, you're a Levite. come live in my house. Then God surely will show show pleasure to me. It's like, what, really? Just because you got a Levite living in your house? Have you lost the mind? You made an idol out of the silver that you melted that you got from your mother, which you stole. Maybe they really don't know God. But I was curious about that phrase, those few words there, that they knew not, they knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They knew not. I was curious about that phrase. Where else can I find that phrase in Scripture? So here's a little Bible study tool, because there's a lot of tools online that make you look really smart. One of those tools is blueletterbible.com. I was in Luke Kincaid's office the other day. He's just finishing seminary. I knew his Greek and his Hebrew was real good. And I said, look, I need some help with a word. He goes, just check on blueletterbible.com. I'm like, okay. So I went and I typed into blueletterbible.com. I selected this verse. I highlighted that phrase and I selected. I said, tell me where in Scripture I can find this phrase. Well, we find that phrase two other places in the Old Testament. One is in 1 Samuel chapter 2. If you can remember the story in Samuel, you've got a high priest named Eli, and Eli's got some sons that are bad news. It's one verse. Chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Samuel says, Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. The same words are translated there, no regard for the Lord. Now, Eli's sons, they grew up in the temple with Eli. They understood how to worship. They understood who God was. They saw God changing lives, yet they had no regard. They couldn't say, I don't know him. They said, I don't regard him. I don't want him to be my God. I'm not going to give God influence in my life. The same phrase is also in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, hey, Pharaoh, you got to let my people go. And Pharaoh says this, who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. I do not know the Lord. It's the same phrase. And can you hear Pharaoh? Who is this God? He can't tell me what to do. As I talked through the sermon with Susie, we came up with this question. She said, maybe the question to ask is, do I really believe that God's plan is the best plan? Do I really believe that God's plan is the best plan? Certainly this generation of Israelites would say, no, we don't know God. We don't regard him as God. We don't want him to have influence over us. His plan is not the best plan. Then I started asking myself, do I believe that God's plan is the best plan? Do I really have to forgive people instead of hold a grudge? Do I really have to consider others better than myself? Is that really the best plan? What about this? Do I really have to lay down my life for my wife the way Christ laid down his life and loved the church? Because I'd really like to win the argument and get my way about, you know, what color paint we put on the walls. Do I really believe that God's plan is the best plan? Do we really believe that sex is designed for marriage and that it's created to be in the union of husband and wife? Do I really believe that maybe God's best plan includes suffering? Do I really believe that God's plan is the best plan? This generation of Israel fell fast. One, because they started worshiping the gods of the Canaanites. Two, they stopped believing that God's plan was the best plan. And the third thing, they forgot all that God had done. Judges chapter 2 again, verse 10, second half. They knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Also in verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. God rescued them from Egypt, led them through the desert, miraculously provided water and food for them, got them to the promised land, conquered cities. One man was able to slay 1,000 Canaanites because God was with them. They were doing all these things, and yet they forgot what God had done. One of the commentators I wrote, or one of the commentators I read, wrote, "Amnesia produces apostasy." Forgetting what God has done leads us astray. One of my favorite passages at a wedding, and yesterday I got to perform a wedding, first time ever out on like historical Jamestown Island in that old church. It was so cool. It was beautiful. But anyway, sidetracked. I got to perform a wedding out there, and one of my favorite wedding passages is Colossians chapter 3. And one of the sections in Colossians chapter 3 that I love says this: "Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts as you give thanks. Let the peace of Christ dwell in your hearts as you remember and give thanks for all that God has done for you." We are told to remind ourselves of all that God has done. That can be as simple as sitting around with a cup of coffee in the morning and playing the I'm thankful for game. What are you thankful for that God's doing in your life today? For my family, this means we build a pile of rocks in the backyard. And when God does something awesome in our lives, when he's faithful to one of our kids or one of us or one of our family members, we stick a rock in that pile and we say, we're not going to forget the day that God was faithful. When my good friend Andrew Petty and Karis, who just left the chapel, when they sold their house in 2 days here in Williamsburg, I took a rock, I wrote on it in Sharpie and said, "The day God sold your house." And I gave them that rock. And I said, "Don't forget during this transition God's faithfulness to you in your life." Amnesia produces apostasy. We need to remember my communion table as a kid in the church I grew up in remembrance of me. We remember all that God has done for us. But this generation of Israel, they adopted the gods of the Canaanites. They stopped believing that God's plan was the best plan. And they forgot what God had done for them. So where's the hope? Where do they go from there? Where do I go when I find that I've done that very thing? When I've chased the gods of our world? When I've stopped believing that God's plan is actually the best plan for my life? When I forget and don't give credit to all the wonderful things that God is doing in my life and in my family's life and in our church family's life? What happens when I get there? Where's the hope? Where do I turn? What do I do? Well, verse 16 of the verses we read says, "Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." Verse 18, "Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived, for the Lord had compassion on them as they groaned under those who oppressed and afflicted them." When I find myself in the misery of my own doing, who is there? God. Our faithful God, our unceasingly faithful God who is with us through it all. God is there in our misery. God is there in our sin. And God provides the way out. Jesus Christ will never leave us or forsake us. And he is the way out of our sin. He is the way out of our misery. He is the hero of the story. Since it is a summer Bible study, and since scholars that have PhDs do a lot better than me, I'm going to read from a commentary by Daniel Block, who writes this about the hero of Judges. He writes, "In the words of Jesus, God will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The book of Judges presents the picture of a nation called the people of Yahweh, but seemingly determined to negate that appellation, if not destroy it itself. But the Lord will not let this happen. He has chosen them to be his agents of light and life to the world. He has rescued them from Egypt. He has entered into an eternal covenant with them. And he has delivered the land of Canaan into their hands as an eternal possession. In the final analysis, God cannot let his program abort. The mission of grace to the world depends upon the preservation of his people. So against all odds and certainty, and certainly against Israel's actions, the nation survives the dark days of the judges. The true hero in the book is God and God alone. Where is our hope? Our hope is not in ourselves. It's certainly not in the Canaanite gods. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who never leaves us, who never forsakes us, and who is always faithful to abide with us.